This morning I'd like to look at a question that may at first seem rather basic. The question is, who is Jesus and what is our view of him? Really, that is a critical question today. When I was a student up the road at Trinity, I worked part-time in the bookstore, and I saw some rather interesting advertisements. One of them was for a product called the Jesus Doll. And I want to read to you some excerpts from this advertisement from the Jesus Doll. It begins by saying this: Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always." The Jesus Doll was created to be a visual reminder of Jesus' constant presence with adults and children at all levels of faith. It has many uses in Christian ministry. Jesus Doll serves as a reminder of God's love for people who are separated from their communities of faith due to distance or illness. It is an interactive figure for children and adults alike. It conveys love, compassion, and security. It is incredibly huggable. It gives and takes loving, meaningful hugs whenever they are needed. And then this ad relates some stories of how this Jesus Doll has been used in ministry. A three-year-old boy named Christopher, upon first seeing the doll in church school, crawled into a rocking chair, gently lifted the doll onto his lap, and said, "Jesus, I gotta talk to you." This event was an easy first step in helping Christopher understand prayer. A Christian counselor who treats child victims of sexual abuse shares that the tangible presence of the Jesus Doll has affected poignant moments of healing for several children in therapy. Another story reads as follows. In a Pennsylvania nursing home, the Jesus Doll is passed from resident to resident as they share his presence and love with each other. And then finally, adult patients in several large hospitals on the evening before their surgeries are consoled by Jesus' nearness as chaplains leave the doll at their bedside during potentially restless and fear-filled nights. Now, does anything disturb you about the Jesus doll? Did you notice that people seem to be associating the Lord Jesus Christ with the doll in their hands? It was the doll that Christopher picked up and talked to. It was the doll that helped in the counseling session. And it was the doll, not Jesus himself, who was a comfort in the hospital. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not against dolls, and I'm certainly not against helping people in need. But when a doll is portrayed and perceived as Jesus, then it is idolatry. It's not simply an innocent toy, because you see what's going on here? Jesus is presented as infinitely more than he truly is. Jesus is presented as very cute and incredibly huggable. You can comb his hair and pinch his cheeks. He is seen as a helpless, lifeless little doll that ultimately you control. How many people want that kind of Jesus today? They want a God that they can control. They want a God that gives them warm feelings but makes no demands on their lives. And I'm afraid this is not the Jesus of the Bible. Jesus of the Bible is the majestic Son of God. It's true, and it's very precious to us that he humbled himself and he left the glory of heaven in order to become a man and die in our place. But we must never domesticate Jesus Christ. So the question, who is Jesus? You will see that Jesus is the Lord of glory. The passage of scripture I want us to look at this morning gives us a very unique picture of Jesus. In one glimpse, we see that Jesus is presented as the Son of God, the Messiah, the King of Kings, our Savior, our Lord, and the very centerpiece of God's revelation to us. Having been confronted by him, the message that comes to us is this: We must listen to him. We must hear God's Son, Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Luke chapter 9. Gospel of Luke chapter 9. And we'll read verses 28 through to verse 36. Luke 9, verse 28. And some 8 days after these sayings, it came about that he took along Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him. They were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And it came about as these were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not realizing what he was saying. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture that gives us a unique glimpse of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask now that you would come by your Spirit and exalt him among us, and stir our hearts to be drawn to him. We pray in his name. This is a very fascinating passage of Scripture. And in these next few minutes together, I want us to track through this text and follow it very closely and notice some things that are going on here. First of all, notice the setting. Verse 28, we read, And some 8 days after these sayings. Luke says, about a week after these sayings. Jesus, 8 days earlier, had asked his disciples, Who do people say that I am? You'll remember in Matthew 16, Peter's response. He said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But then Jesus began to say some very disturbing things. He began to speak of his suffering. He said he was going to suffer and be rejected by the chief priests and the elders. And he said he was going to be killed and he would rise again the third day. And then he turned to his disciples and called them to take up their cross and follow him. And finally, he spoke of coming in the glory of his Father with the holy angels and the kingdom of God. This left the disciples' heads spinning. You know, they were drawn to Jesus. They recognized that he was the Messiah. But there were times that he would say things like this, and they would scratch their head and say, Who is this? What are these things he is telling us? And so as they headed up that mountain a week later to pray, their minds were still buzzing. Little did they realize something was about to take place that would change forever the way they looked at Jesus. Transfiguration and glory of Jesus, verses 29 through 32. Let's look at those verses again. While he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him. They were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, saw his glory, and the two men standing with him. One of the things that strikes me as I read this passage is that the disciples were overcome with sleep on such an occasion. How could they sleep? Reminds me of the time I was driving in Canada with a friend, and suddenly we were confronted with just breathtaking scenery. And I looked over and my friend was sleeping. And I wanted to say to that person, how can you sleep with such glory before me? I'm convinced that one of the joys of heaven will be a tireless capacity to enjoy the glory of God. But here on this occasion, the disciples, being mere men, fell asleep. Jesus prayed on, text says. As he prayed, as he communed with his Father, something spectacular happened. Read in verse 29, while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. Matthew's account of this transfiguration, we read, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Mark's gospel, we read, his clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten. Jesus, on the top of that mountain for a few moments, radiated the brightness of divine glory. And as he communed with his Father, that glory which he shared with his Father before the foundation of the world broke through. And that glory that he had laid aside when he left heaven to come to this earth was taken up again just for a moment. Permit me to use a very poor illustration. When I was a kid, I used to like the comic strip Spider-Man. Spider-Man, through the day, had a normal job. He looked like everyone else. And sometimes when his mean old boss, J. Jonah Jameson, would get on his case, I wished Spider-Man would just pull back his shirt and reveal who he really was, show his true power. That would silence his boss. Well, here on that mountain, John Piper says, God pulled back the curtain of the incarnation and let the kingly glory of the Son of God shine through. At this point, the disciples, we read, became fully awake. And it says, they saw his glory. If we could only appreciate this scene more. I fear that our minds often are so full of the special effects of Hollywood that a description of the unveiled Christ, the unveiled glory of Christ, doesn't thrill us as it should. But what a sight it would have been for these disciples. And remember that they had seen glimpses of his glory before. They had been with Jesus when Jesus took up 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish and fed the 5,000 with 12 baskets full of leftovers. They had seen glimpses of his glory when he had cast out demons and gave sight to the blind and healed lepers. They had even seen him take the hand of a little girl who had died and call her back to life. They had caught a glimpse of glory at sea. Remember that occasion when a severe storm developed and they were out on a little fishing boat and it was so bad that they thought they were going to perish. Jesus stood up and said 3 little words, peace, be still, and all was calm. The disciples said on that occasion, who can this be that even the wind and the waves obey? So yes, the disciples had seen glimpses of the glory of Christ before, but never like this, never like this. Now his face shone like the sun, and his clothes beamed with the brightness of heaven. The curtains were pulled back, and the glory of Christ was brilliantly displayed. Many years later, Apostle John would again see the glorified Christ. He described Jesus like this in Revelation chapter 1. His face shone like the sun, shining in its strength. Have you ever tried to look directly into the sun? It's a dangerous thing. We can't do it, really. It's just too brilliant. But the brilliance of Jesus Christ in His glory is like the sun shining in its strength. Jesus is not a cute little huggable doll. He is the Lord of glory. And we must not domesticate Jesus Christ. Something else very significant happened on that mountain. Not only did Jesus appear in glory, but Moses and Elijah also appeared. Look at verse 30 and 31. And behold, two men were talking with him. And they were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Why is it that Moses and Elijah appear? What is their significance here in this text? I'd like to suggest a couple of things. First of all, Moses was the great lawgiver of the Old Testament. He was the one who had led the people out of Egypt. He had received the law of God, divine revelation on Mount Sinai. So he was an important, extremely important figure in the Old Testament. But Moses was more than just a lawgiver. Moses was considered to be a prophet. And God had promised that he was going to one day raise up a prophet that was even greater than Moses. Deuteronomy 18, we read this. God said to Moses, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And so the fact that Moses appears and talks to Jesus on this Mount of Transfiguration signals that that greater prophet has arrived. And that greater prophet is Jesus Christ. Secondly, Elijah. Elijah was also a very important prophet in the Old Testament. But he was also a figure associated with the future work of God. Elijah is identified as the forerunner to the Messiah. He was the one who would come and prepare the way. Of course, we discover in the New Testament that Elijah is John the Baptist. Jesus refers to John as the Elijah in Matthew chapter 17. So the fact that Elijah appears and talks to Jesus on this Mount of Transfiguration signals that that future work of God has begun with the coming of Jesus Christ, and that Jesus is that Messiah. Notice also that Moses and Elijah appear together here. They appear together and are found speaking to the glorified Christ. I think this suggests something further as well. Moses and Elijah represent the law and all the prophets. And now as Moses and Elijah speak with Jesus, we see a picture. The law and the prophets pointed forward to Jesus. The point is God's revelation finds its fulfillment, finds its culmination in the person of Jesus Christ. So you'll recall after the resurrection, when Jesus is on that road to Emmaus with those two disciples, he declares to them in Luke chapter 24, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. There is a movement throughout the Old Testament that's pointing forward to the one who will come. And in Jesus Christ, that coming one has arrived. He is here. Pause here and point out that the New Testament declares that Jesus is going to come again. This transfiguration scene gives us a foretaste of the time when Jesus will come again in glory. And as this prophecy pointed forward to Jesus, and as he arrived that first time as the coming one, so it is promised on all the authority of the Word of God that he will come again. The question is, are we ready for his return? Jesus were to come today, if this Lord of glory were to return, would we be ready to face him? Would we be ready? Notice what Moses and Elijah speak to Jesus about. Verse 31. Who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Isn't it ironic here in a scene of transcendent glory, the subject of their conversation is Jesus' departure, Jesus' death. Even in the midst of glory, the cross is in view. The cross is in view. This word departure is literally exodus. Literally exodus. They spoke of his exodus. And when you hear that word, you think back to Moses leading the people out of slavery in Egypt and through the Red Sea and ultimately into the Promised Land. But that exodus in the Old Testament was to picture a greater one. It was to foreshadow a greater exodus. Jesus would conduct the greatest exodus of all time, and he would do it by way of the cross. This is the exodus of the people of God through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus from the grips of sin and ultimately into the kingdom of God. The second word I want you to notice in verse 31 is accomplish. They spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. The word here is literally fulfill, which he was about to fulfill at Jerusalem. Once again, what Jesus would do at that cross was symbolized and prophesied in the Old Testament, in the whole sacrificial system. And now Jesus stood at the threshold of finally fulfilling that great work of God. Just as the Old Testament Israelites who had been delivered from Egypt, from the slavery in Egypt, just as they were exhorted again and again to remember what God had done for them in that Exodus, so we, brothers and sisters in Christ, are exhorted to remember week after week what Jesus has done for us in the great Exodus of the cross. We have that privilege in the breaking of bread. Well, the scene wouldn't be complete if Peter didn't say something foolish. But how much we are like Peter. Peter's suggestion, verse 33. And it came about as these were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not realizing what he was saying. Peter sensed something of the greatness of what was happening around him. And as he saw Moses and Elijah leaving, he tried to prolong the moment. And his suggestion about building three tabernacles or booths came from the Jewish feasts of tabernacles, in which the Israelites would go out into the wilderness again and build booths for themselves and live in them for 7 days. The problem here is Peter wanted to build three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus. You see the problem? This would put Jesus on an equal par with Moses and Elijah. But Jesus was the one who was transfigured. He was the one whose face shone like the sun. The fact that Moses and Elijah were now fading out of the picture said in effect that Jesus had superseded them. Peter had missed the point. God responds to Peter's suggestion in verses 34 and 35. While he was saying this, cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen. Listen to him." Suddenly, a cloud, which symbolizes the presence of God, envelops them. Then the voice of God is heard saying, "This is my son, my chosen. Hear him." There is no need for three tabernacles. Jesus is not equal to Moses or Elijah. He is greater than they. The glory is his, and his alone. Can you imagine, though, being in the sandals of Peter, James, and John? Here they were on this mountain. They had seen Christ in his glory. They had seen two of the greatest figures of the Old Testament. Now they are overshadowed with the cloud of the presence of God, and they hear the very voice of God. The text says they were afraid. They were afraid. Understandably so. Can you imagine if this afternoon the heavens were to open and the voice of God was to boom forth, be a terrifying thing? But what does the voice say? Gives us God's answer to the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? God says, he is my son. He is equal to me. He is my chosen one. He is the one that I have chosen and anointed to accomplish this great work of redemption. You must listen to him, God says, because he is the height and centerpiece of my revelation to humankind. One thinks of Hebrews chapter 1, which says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Well, all of this left the disciples rather overwhelmed. Verse 36, we read this. When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. Jesus was found alone. Moses and Elijah were gone. They pointed to Christ, but now Christ was here. And Jesus is found alone. Text also says that the disciples kept this astonishing experience quiet. Matthew and Mark, Jesus instructs them not to tell anyone, but here in Luke it seems that this is almost a voluntary silence. You get the sense that the disciples were so awestruck by the events that they had witnessed that they just could not describe it to anyone. It was just too holy. Too incredible. And you can imagine, if again you put yourself in their place, the kind of effect that the transfiguration had on Peter, James, and John. They were convinced beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. After that, no doubt, they hung on to his every word. And there was still very much they did not understand, especially surrounding his death and resurrection. But after the resurrection, after the Holy Spirit had been given to them at Pentecost, it all fell into place for them. And as the years went by, Peter and John reflected on their experience with Jesus, especially the transfiguration. And their amazement grew. Their amazement grew as they recognized who Jesus was. Peter writes this in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter, as an old man, reflects on this experience, seeing Jesus Christ in his glory. Peter and John grew in wonder as they realized who this was, the Son of God, the Lord of glory. Their amazement grew as they realized that it was this one who accomplished that great exodus at the cross, humbled himself so much. Remember the words of the Apostle John in the opening verses of his gospel. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. How do we apply a text like this to our lives? Three suggestions. First of all, the instruction of this text is that we are to listen to Jesus. We are to listen to Jesus. We are to hear him. Many voices come to us today. There are a lot of opinions that we are confronted with. The question that we must face is, whose voice is the most influential in our lives? Whose voice shapes our thinking? Whose word are you banking your life on? Is it the word of your political party? Is it the word of people at work, or the Hollywood crowd, or the word of the university? Or are you banking your life on the eternal word of God, Jesus Christ? This passage declares that we are to listen to him because Jesus is the centerpiece of God's revelation to us. Second thing I'd like to leave with us is this. Who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? Is Jesus your huggable buddy? Do you tell him what you expect him to do? Do you call the shots? Or is he your master and Lord? Are you staggered by his person and his glory? And say with the Apostle Paul on that road to Damascus, Lord, what do you want me to do? You know, it's a wonderful thing that we can come to Jesus as our helper and friend. You know, the hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. We realize who Jesus is. It's amazing that, as the author to the Hebrews says, in Jesus we have a high priest who can sympathize with us and help us in our weaknesses. It's wonderful that we can approach Jesus this way. It's comforting to know that we can come boldly before the throne of grace to obtain mercy and grace. But we must remember that we come before his throne. We must remember we come before his throne. We must dethrone ourselves and let the King of Kings and Lord of Lords reign in our lives. And then finally, there is a word of encouragement for us here. That is, we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. This one who was transfigured on that mountain and displayed in all his refulgent glory. This is the one whom we serve. This is the one to whom we give our allegiance. Not a huggable little doll, but Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Peter said, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. John said, we beheld his glory. And the day is coming, the scriptures declare, that all of us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we too will become eyewitnesses of his majesty, his glory. What a thought that is. In 1981, a few days before Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the great preachers of this century, a few days before he died, he wrote this on a scrap of paper. Do not pray for healing. Do not hold me back from the glory. That is our hope in Jesus Christ. Our hope is that one day we will be with him and we shall behold his majesty. We will fall at his feet and cry out with that great host of heaven, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive riches, wisdom, and strength, honor, and glory, and blessing. I trust that you will be there too.